Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter today. Hebrews chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time for a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Last time, in chapter 8, we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest of a better covenant. And beginning in this central section of the letter to the Hebrews, we're looking at, first of all, Christ as high priest, then Christ as high priest of a better covenant. So we saw last time a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the fact that the new covenant is founded on better promises. The internal promise where God promises that not only will He be our God and He will take us to be His people, but He will write His laws on our minds and our hearts and that He will enable us to do them. And so there's this internal blessing that God promises to give. But in chapter 8, verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews passed over very quickly the fact that Jesus, as priest, had something to offer. Now in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we're going to look at what that something is. His once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Himself by His shed blood upon the cross. And what he said last time then is Christ is priest of a better covenant. He opens this chapter by talking about the fact that Christ is priest in a better tabernacle. And so we're going to see a contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle and, if we can use that term, the New Testament tabernacle of heaven. And then we're going to introduce what he's going to deal with for the rest of chapter 9 and the first of chapter 10, and that is a better sacrifice, that Christ's sacrifice is so much better. And we'll be looking at that in more detail as we go through the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. But right now what we're looking at is this contrast between the tabernacle on earth and its furnishings and its rituals and what Jesus did. And so as we look at that, what we want to look at is how God was declaring something that's true in the form and the fashion and the rituals of the Old Testament tabernacle, that these articles and the furniture and the setup and all of this says something spiritual about what Christ had come to do, was going to come to do and has accomplished. And then we're going to look at the ritual itself, what was done in the Old Testament, what type of effect did it have, what was it designed to do, and then we're going to contrast that with what Christ actually came and did. And so we're going to see Christ as the fulfillment and the accomplishment of the things spoken of in the Old Testament. Things spoken of by the tabernacle, things spoken of by the ritual, and especially things spoken of in terms of the sacrifice, which is what we'll be dealing with for some time. The furniture, the furnishings of the tabernacle, are what are mentioned in the first five verses of chapter 9. He's talking about the first covenant, and he leads in by saying there were regulations for worship under that first covenant. And there was an earthly place, and that earthly place that he speaks of is not the temple in Jerusalem, but he goes back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, because this was the first setup. This was what, as we saw last time, God said to Moses on the mountain, make sure that everything you make is exactly according to the pattern you've seen on the mountain, because every part of it had to do with proclaiming what Christ was going to come to do. Well, we saw last time that those things were merely models and shadows and types of what Jesus was going to come to do. The reality is in what Christ did with His sacrifice. And so we've got the tabernacle. We've got this description of the tabernacle. And as you know from reading the Old Testament, the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. The priests were able to come into the first room, which was called the holy place. And as the doorway into the tabernacle faced east. Okay, so as they entered into the tabernacle and they looked, they saw that on the north side, I believe it was the lampstand. This was a lampstand that had three arms on either side and a central section, so there were seven lamps on it, and it stood there, and the priests were charged with keeping that lamp burning all the time. And so the lampstand was there. On the opposite side, the opposite wall toward the south, there was a table, and on that table there were 12 loaves of bread called the bread of the presence. These loaves of bread were replaced every week, and each one of the loaves represented one of the tribes of Israel, and this was God's provision for the people of God. And then there was a curtain that separated this holy place from the Holy of Holies. Just before the curtain was an altar of incense, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, where the priest would offer up incense. And then through the curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant in this large cube-shaped room. It was a perfect cube in terms of length and width and height. And the only implement in there, the only article in there, was the Ark of the Covenant with its golden cover. And on that golden cover were two cherubim whose wings touched in the center. And it was, and they were all made out of, all of this was made out of one thing of gold. And that was called the mercy seat, and it represented the throne of God. And in the ark, there were, as is mentioned here, a number of things. There was there were the two tablets of the law, God's copy, a man's copy, essentially, is what most people look at when they talk about the two tablets. It's a covenant. And so there's God's copy of the covenant, and there's man's copy of the covenant. There was Aaron's staff that budded. There was the jar of manna, and all of these things are things that the writer says, we can't talk about all this in detail right now. Now, let's think about what these things meant, what they represent to us. First of all, the tabernacle itself represents the presence of God with His people. When you read in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, where was it located? Whenever they would set up camp, the tabernacle was located exactly in the center of the camp, and the tribes were camped out around the tabernacle. It was right in the midst of the camp. Whenever they marched, the tabernacle was in the midst of the line of marchers. And so, in the way in which it was carried and in the way in which it was set up, it represented God in the midst of His people. It represented the presence of God. Just the tabernacle itself, God's presence is there. This is what later on Isaiah calls the Emmanuel promise. You remember in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and this is the sign about the birth of Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. And so Christ has come as the true tabernacle. And so John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, tells us that Jesus tabernacled among us. And he doesn't choose that word lightly. He chooses it to make us remember that's what God did in the Old Testament. God came and the tabernacle was God's presence with Israel. Now His Son has come and He has set up Himself. He's the tabernacle with us. Okay, so the tabernacle represents the presence of God. The lampstand in the holy place represents the fact that God provides light for His people on their daily journey. And so this lampstand represents the light of God, the light that God provides for us so that we can see where we're going. On the other table is this bread of the presence, which in Hebrew literally means the bread of the face, or the bread that's before the face of God is what the idea seems to be. And what this bread of the presence does is it stands as a continual reminder that God is with His people to provide all of their needs. And we'll talk a little bit more about that with the manna as well. Inside the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, is the Ark of the Covenant and the cover called the Mercy Seat with the cherubim. And that was the symbol for the throne of God. And so the Holy of Holies is representative of God's throne room. That's where God dwells. God tells us in several places that's where He is. He dwells between the cherubim. And so the idea is that they are carrying the tabernacle, and in the most sacred place of the tabernacle is God's throne. And so God is with His people. God is on His throne. Now, the point is God is sovereign ruler over all of His people. He dwells in their midst. So it's a great, wonderful depiction of God's presence. Then you've got the number of things in here that talk about God's provision for His people. The furnishings of the tabernacle spoke of the provision of God. As I mentioned, the lampstand talks about God giving light so that His people on their daily journey would not walk in darkness or spiritual darkness. And Jesus talks about being the light of the world. When you look at John, it starts out talking about Him tabernacling among us. Go through John and look at all the references that go directly back to the tabernacle. Christ calls Himself the light. He calls Himself the bread from heaven. And all of these things are references to the tabernacle. And He is essentially saying in John, I fulfill all of this stuff. I am the embodiment of all of this. Everything it spoke of, I have fulfilled. So the lampstand, the bread of the presence, and the jar of manna spoke about God's daily provision for both the physical needs and the spiritual needs of His people. The altar of incense, and here's where we get to an interesting thing. If you read the Old Testament, the altar of incense is in the holy place. It's in the first room against the curtain. It's not on the other side of the curtain. When you read Hebrews here, it's presented as being on the other side of the curtain in the Holy of Holies. And so there are people that look at this, they say, well, this writer made a mistake. He didn't know what he was talking about. No, that's not it at all. What's the altar of incense represent, first of all? The altar of incense represents the prayers of God's people offered up as sweet incense and a sweet aroma that God hears and that God answers. Okay, so the altar of incense stands for the prayers that the people of God offer. The fact that it's mentioned in connection with the Holy of Holies is not unusual because it's even spoken of this way in the Old Testament. So if you think that the writer to the Hebrews made a mistake, you're not right, because the Old Testament speaks of it this way as well. In 1 Kings chapter 6, for example, this is where Solomon is setting up the temple. 1 Kings 6:22, and he, Solomon, overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Now, the point seems to be, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, this altar is set up where the priest can get at it daily, but what is offered on it, the prayers of God, they belong to the inner sanctuary, and so the altar itself belongs to the inner sanctuary. Everything that's offered on this, the prayers of the saints, goes through the curtain and into the presence of God. And so this particular altar of incense is spoken of as physically being located on one side of the curtain, but having to do with the other side of the curtain, having to do with the inner room, having to do with the presence of God. And that seems to be the way in which the word itself that's used to describe it, belonging to or having to do with, is used here in Hebrews. So the function of the altar of incense has to do with the inner sanctuary. And the smoke, the incense, is a symbol of the prayers of the people of God, and it rises into the throne of God and is heard by God. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so, Old Testament and New Testament, we have a description of the fact that this incense represents the prayers of the people of God. In the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the law, the tablets of the covenant, and they represent God's commands, God's guidance, God's direction for the lives of His people. That God has not left us in this world of sin to make our own way, to figure it out on our own. God has given us commands. He tells us what He is like, and He tells us what He wants us to be like. And so the law of God represents that. The covenant represents that. Then Aaron's rod that budded represents to the folks here that God would continually provide for His people a succession of earthly priests to guide and enable His people to worship Him. And that's what He does in the Old Testament. That's been part of the argument so far in Hebrews, is that the priesthood of Aaron and of Levi continues, but the people themselves die out and have to be replaced. But it's a long succession of Levitical priests. And so the rod that budded represents God's choosing of the line of Aaron to be priest before Him up until the time of the coming of the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. Then we've got the ark and the cherubim, and these speak of God's sovereign rule. This is His throne, and this is where God is seated, and this is where God rules as sovereign over all of creation on behalf of His people. Now, as glorious as this is, guess who gets to see this stuff? One man once a year. The priest got to go into the outer hall, the holy place, but not into the most holy place. They could see the lamp and the bread and the altar, but they didn't get to go beyond the curtain. And so the priesthood were of Levi were the only ones that actually could see that. Most of the common people in Israel couldn't see that at all. They could come into the courtyard, that's as far as they could go, but they couldn't enter into the tabernacle. Only the priest could enter the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And the point that's being made is only once a year. So the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies represented something. It represented the fact that God is holy, and the way to a holy God is blocked for sinners. Nobody can come into the presence of God who's a sinner. That's what's being said by this curtain. The only way you can come into the presence of God is through the offering of a sacrifice. Guess what happened when Christ died on the cross? The gospel according to Matthew, the temple curtain was torn in two from the top of to the bottom. The way into the holiest place was made open by the work of the Lord Jesus. And we'll speak about that in a second. Okay, that's the furnishings. Let's talk about the rituals of the tabernacle, verses 6 through 10. And as we think about that, let's think about this Old Testament worship being a sign and a symbol and a shadow. It is a sign as long as the tabernacle stood, as long as the temple stood with its curtain intact. It was a sign that sinful men couldn't come into God's presence because the way was not yet open. Okay, so as long as that curtain was there, there was no way into the presence of God except, well, listen to what's said in Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And it goes on in that chapter and says, "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So that's for him, and then it goes on in that chapter and talks about him doing the same thing, killing a goat for a sin offering for the people, and doing the same thing with it, bringing the blood in, sprinkling it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Did you catch in that first part that God says, "I will appear in the cloud"? This is the Shekinah cloud, the cloud that represents the presence of God. "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This is the symbol of God seated upon His throne. And in order for the high priest to come, he has to make a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he has to come in and he has to offer incense, essentially prayer for the forgiveness of those sins. And as he comes in, he has this censer in his hand, and he takes the incense that he's got and he sprinkles it on the censer, and a cloud of smoke comes up, and the smoke covers the mercy seat as well. This is prayer going up to God. And then the blood is sprinkled. And the same thing for the people of God. And so all of this is the ritual that was done once a year because the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet open as long as the curtain was intact. It was a sign. It was a symbol. As long as the sacrifices were being offered daily and yearly, then the Old Testament ritual was a symbol that taught that sinners needed to be cleansed of their sins by a blood sacrifice. So for 1,400 years, animals were slain daily, and on the Day of Atonement, they were slain yearly for this ritual offering of ceremonial cleansing. Now the point, and this is the point that's going to be made here and in the next chapter, and it you can't miss it. If you miss this, you don't understand what was going on in the Old Testament. The point is these blood offerings, all of the blood offerings of the Old Testament, only were for ceremonial cleansing. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament could not ever provide actual forgiveness of sins. When we get to chapter 10, he's going to make this startling statement in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Okay? So, what's going on? Why is it being done? What's going on is this. There is a ceremonial need for cleansing, and the ceremonial need for cleansing points forward to the real cleansing that Christ will provide. But none of those sacrifices in the Old Testament actually provided forgiveness or actually took away sins. They pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would do so. So it's not like you had a choice of, in the Old Testament, we've got blood being offered by bulls and goats, and this is okay, this is good, this takes away sins. And then in the New Testament, we've got Jesus. Pick your choice. No! It's not like that. Never was like that. In the Old Testament, we had a symbol that provided ceremonial cleansing, but it pointed to the only sacrifice that does provide forgiveness and does provide actual cleansing, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's the point that's going to be made in this chapter and the next chapter. In Leviticus chapter, in this particular book, notice it says something, I hope you caught that, that's really, it's also startling. In verse 7, the end of verse 7, which he offers, talking about the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Did you catch that word, unintentional? Very important word. Because the ceremonial cleanliness of the Old Testament sacrificial system only dealt with unintentional sins. It never dealt with intentional sins. Never. That's a shocker. Yeah. But there's hope. There's grace. There's hope. There's something better than the Old Testament system. In Leviticus chapter 4, we've got this whole setup, and it's a long chapter, and it all deals with unintentional sins. You find that word being used over and over and over again, unintentional sins, or sins committed by mistake. To give you an example, here's the point. The point is that sins that you and I commit and that people back then committed knowingly could never have even been ceremonially cleansed by Old Testament rituals, much less actually forgiven. Listen to what's said in Numbers 15. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, or for the stranger who sojourns among them. But, this is verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Okay. Old Testament system is designed to ceremonially cleanse unintentional sins, sins you do by mistake. Ceremonial system in the Old Testament never provides atonement for intentional sins. Now, there are intentional sins that you do and you know that you're going to do. And then, of course, there is, you can make the case, and you can see it in the Bible, in Old Testament and New Testament, there are sins that we ought not to pray about. John talks about that. Sins that lead unto death. And he's talking about these sins that are definitely with a high hand, where a person is in absolute rebellion, and essentially it's the only sin that cannot ever be forgiven, which is the sin against the Holy Spirit. But you and I and people in the Old Testament commit sins daily, knowing what we're doing, in addition to committing sins that we don't even realize we did. Is there any hope? Yes. Not under the Old Testament. Under Christ. Thanks be to God that our sins are forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus. Listen to what's said in Acts 13. I would recommend that you memorize this verse. Go back and study this. This is one of the most important verses in Acts. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Okay? Praise God! Jesus' sacrifice is so much better that it provides even for sins that we commit that we know that we're going to commit. Now, I'm not giving you an excuse to go out and commit those sins. But even when we do, and we all do, Jesus' sacrifice pays for those sins. The Old Testament ritual couldn't. Jesus' sacrifice does. Even things you couldn't be forgiven of in the Old Testament, the New Testament says Jesus paid for that. That's probably the truest, most important aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus. So He provides real forgiveness, eternal redemption, as we'll see in a minute. But He provides forgiveness for sins that you couldn't be forgiven of in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament system, those ritual sacrifices, could not cleanse anyone within. They couldn't affect the conscience. They couldn't affect your heart and your inner life and your thoughts. And so, even when a person offered an animal as a sacrifice and was ceremonially clean without, he was still guilty within. He was still guilty, and his conscience would condemn him for the sins that he had committed. And so what's needed is a true cleansing that brings about forgiveness of sins, and therefore, when genuine forgiveness is given and received, the conscience is cleared. God has forgiven for real. The sin is paid for eternally, and therefore your conscience is clear. That's what's needed, and that's what Christ provides. So, the Old Testament sacrificial system teaches something. It teaches basically that more is needed. It teaches that more than just a ritual is needed. But the problem is the Old Testament sacrificial system can't provide that more. It can't provide what's actually needed. It can speak of it, but it can't provide it. Old Testament worship was also a shadow. The ceremonial system acted as a foreshadowing of something good to come, something better to come. And so all of these Old Testament ceremonies and rituals that involved food and drink and various kinds of baptisms were merely external rites that had to do with the cleansing of the body, the ceremonial cleansing. And they spoke of a time that was to come. And this time is called the time of reformation, the time of reforming, a time of change, a time of the better things that are to come actually coming, a time of the things spoken of by all the ceremonies and by all the rituals actually appearing and being done and being accomplished. It speaks of that, of sins actually being cleansed, of sins actually being forgiven, of redemption actually being accomplished and applied. And Jesus does this. And so there's a better sacrifice being offered that can actually accomplish everything that the Old Testament shadows speak of but can't accomplish. The Old Covenant, as we saw in the last chapter, has been replaced and succeeded by the New Covenant. And this has come about by Jesus, your great high priest. And so now we come to verses 11 through 14. And we look at Jesus as being a high priest in a better tabernacle and being a high priest who offers a better sacrifice. Jesus provides the way into God's presence. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is what Jesus has done. He provides the way into the presence of God. That torn curtain that Matthew records, that torn curtain in the temple, that torn curtain that happened the moment Jesus died, that torn curtain is symbolic that the way into God's presence is now open for all men who would come through Christ. At any time, not just once a year, but at any time, into the very throne room of God, through Jesus, the way is provided. He's entered into a more perfect tabernacle, heaven itself. He has gone into the very presence of God, the God's true throne room, which was symbolized by the Holy of Holies on earth. He has entered into that presence and He has offered the perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice provides cleansing for your sins. The Old Testament rituals provided ceremonial purification of the flesh. Jesus' sacrifice alone provides actual forgiveness and actual remission. Remember what Jesus said as He was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. He said to His disciples, "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so the Lord's Supper represents what Jesus actually accomplished. He actually accomplishes forgiveness of sins by His blood. And His sacrifice, as we're going to see in the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, is a once-for-all sacrifice. The Old Testament offerings and rituals were done over and over again, but they never even cleansed one sin. Jesus offered Himself once for all and cleansed all the sins of all the people of God throughout all of history. One sacrifice, one time, perfect. Jesus then provides what you really need, the reality that you actually need. He provides, listen to what it says, three things. He provides eternal redemption. He provides a purified conscience. And He provides the ability to serve God. Those three things. He provides eternal redemption. Not just a temporary ritual that needs to be repeated often. He provides a once-for-all sacrifice that actually redeems you from the eternal punishment that is due you for your sins. And you are given full forgiveness of every sin, even those that the ceremonial law could not cleanse at all, even outwardly. You are cleansed really and truly of every sin that you couldn't be clean from under the old covenant at all. You're cleansed by the blood sacrifice of Christ for eternity. He doesn't have to repeat the sacrifice. And that's going to be the point that we'll see as we go through this. Jesus provides a purified conscience. Not just outward washing. Not just ceremonial cleansing. He provides a clean conscience. There's no amount of water that can clean your conscience. Okay? We could get into a big debate as to whether or not baptism ought to be by sprinkling or pouring, because that's the word that's used here, talking about various washings that cleanse the body. But you can't apply any amount of water to clean the conscience. Doesn't matter how much you need, how much you want, how much you believe ought to be applied to the body. No amount of it can ever cleanse the conscience. It's not any external ritual cannot touch your heart and cannot touch your conscience. And so Christ, by His sacrifice, does that. He provides a clean conscience. How so? He provides a clean conscience before God because you know that He has paid fully and eternally for every sin you've ever committed, and therefore you can come to God with a clear conscience knowing that your sins are paid for. Your sins are paid for. Christ has done it. It doesn't need to be repeated. And Jesus provides you with the ability to serve the living God. Not a fearful dread of trying to earn the favor of an angry God by doing the right things over and over again. A person can be caught up in that type of ritual even today. There are people today who think that they can be forgiven only for a period of time, and then when they sin again, oh, they have to go back and earn the favor of God all over again. No, that's not what's being said. Now, once again, no excuse for sinning, not giving you an excuse for sinning. But I am saying that you don't have to try to live in dread of earning the favor of God and then falling out of the favor of God and earning the favor of God and falling out of the favor of God and doing the right things over and over and over and hoping that you die doing the right thing rather than doing the wrong thing. That's not Christian. That's not what Scripture teaches. You've got freedom to serve the living God, who is a loving God. You have freedom to obey His commands out of gratitude because you have received forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ. And therefore, the true Christian response to all of this, the way in which you live to serve the living God with a clean conscience, is you serve and obey joyfully. You obey joyfully, not in any attempt to earn the pleasure of God, but you obey joyfully because you know that you have been forgiven, that God loves you and has forgiven you in Jesus, and that He is already pleased with you in Jesus, and therefore you live to serve Him. Are you going to mess up? Yeah. Is it going to destroy your relationship with God? No, because He's going to bring all of His children to repentance. But you don't have to seek to try to earn His favor over and over and over again. You don't have to try to appease an angry God by your own efforts. Instead, you know that God loves you. Christ has paid for all of your sins. And He brings you to the presence of God. And He gives you the joy of serving God because of Him. Let's pray. Father, we often miss this. We fall into the trap, I think, that people who get so caught up in works righteousness, which even we Christians get caught up in sometimes. We get caught up in the idea that we have to somehow or other earn the right to be before You. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus has earned that right for us and that we come to You because of Him and we are cleansed because of Him. And His sacrifice doesn't just pay for sins for a little while until we mess up again, but it pays for eternal redemption. No, God, we can't ever offer anything like that. And so we thank You. We praise You. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would bless us with this ability to serve You openly and wholeheartedly and joyfully all the days of our lives because Christ loved us and died for us and paid the penalty for sins that couldn't even be paid for under the old covenant. Thank You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.